Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And follow along carefully. This is a little bit longer, but it's pertinent to what we're going to be looking at in the message this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at just a few verses here, but there is a tremendous amount of information here. The crucifixion is the center of biblical truth. It reconciles man to God. We've sung that a lot in our songs this morning. Excellent, excellent. This was prophesied in the Old Testament many times, the idea that God, the Messiah, would suffer the sins of others. Its implications are described in the New Covenant that we'll be looking at here this morning. Now, we're at the Last Supper. And as the disciples gather around the Passover table with the Master, Jesus transitions and transforms the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, which we will be doing here at the close of our service here. The one is a type of the other, both symbols of remembrance. The Passover, to remember that the death angel would see the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and pass over the Israelites, but slay the firstborn in Egypt, resulting in the Exodus. Likewise, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's sufferings to pay the penalty of our sin and to inaugurate, to ratify the new covenant. Now, over the centuries, and some of you have varying backgrounds, there's a lot of you, it's kind of an interesting thing here at Grace, most of you, or many of you, came to Christ as adults. You had been raised in something else, and somewhere along the way you heard the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for you, and you put your trust in Christ. And so, over the centuries, something very simple, the Lord's Supper, has been convoluted, corrupted, and distorted. And this has created a whole arena of false teaching regarding the church and salvation and a number of other things. So we're going to see if we can try to clarify some of this, but I want to keep the thing, again, we're only looking at a handful of verses, but we could go on, and I know, I could preach for 2 or 3 hours on this, but I won't. Let's look at our text, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Now, they're gathered around the table there. They're in the upper room. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and break it. It would have been unleavened bread. When we have our, we changed how we do it a little bit because of the plague that's going around the world. I have a pita bread here that I will tear in two. It's a form of unleavened bread. What is going to be passed out to you is all in those little paper cups that's been sanitized and plastic gloves were worn so it's not, it's all sterile and everything. But the bread that Jesus was passing out here is probably closer to what you're going to be getting. It's kind of like it's matzah bread. It's basically a saltine without salt. It's unleavened bread. And as he broke this thing, he gave it to them and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We're going to come back to that idea. The body. Mark's description of the events here is the briefest out of the gospel accounts. The body. He says, "This is my body." It is symbolic of the body that he had right then and there. This is my body, my flesh, my body. A body that will be killed. A body that will be dead in less than 24 hours. He'll be killed to die in our stead. We have seen that a great many times in the songs we sung this morning. And in the text that we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, the one and only sacrifice that could and would actually take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats," we can throw in sheep and all kinds of other things as well, "should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." It's the body of Christ, his flesh, his body, that would be the sacrifice that would take away sin. All the other things were simply symbols of what would happen. You think about, look at history. We go back 2,000 years ago when the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Before the crucifixion. And for all the thousands of years that preceded that, as you go through your Old Testament history, beginning with Eden and going through up to the time of the New Testament, the probably millions and millions of sacrifices that had been made. All of them pictures of the sacrifice that would come, but none of them able in themselves to deal with the problem of sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is our disobedience to God. Either doing things God says, "Don't do that," or not doing the things that God tells us to do. Our sin is, by definition, disobeying God. And the Bible says the wages, what we earn for our sin, is death. Both physically and spiritually. And if we are to atone for that, if there's going to be a reconciliation between God and man, God is the one who must do it. I'm the one that's in the hole. I need somebody to pull me out. I can't climb out on my own. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified," or made holy, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," in all of history, past, present, and future, as far as you want to go, in either direction, there is only one sacrifice that actually dealt with the sin issue. And that's the sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The sacrifice of Christ, his crucifixion, paid the penalty of sin. And no other sacrifice has or will. Because in part, none other can, and then the other, none other is necessary. The crucifixion of Christ was all that was needed. He is God incarnate. The greatness of who he is greater than the sum of his creation. The Creator God gave his physical life, paid the penalty, that you and I might have life. And only he could do it. And he said, "Eat, partake," eating as part of the Passover supper. a remembrance, a memorial. And it says in Luke 22 and verse 19 and 1 Corinthians 11, 24, which is the text I'll be reading when we do this in a little bit. He said, this do in remembrance of me. Just as the Passover was a remembrance of events that, from Jesus' perspective, had taken place 1,500 years before, so we partake of this unleavened bread as a remembrance, a memorial of an event that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. It's a remembrance. Now, let me also make clear, and I often say this when we're doing the Lord's Supper, this is not a means of salvation, but is rather emblematic of it. It's a symbol of our salvation, but it does not save. There is nothing mystical, magical, or spiritual about what's in those containers. It is bread, and it is grape juice, and that's all it is. Now, let's quickly go over some of the things that others teach. Most prevalent view is the idea of transubstantiation. This would be the Roman Catholic view. That this literally, physically, becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And the reason they have a priesthood is a priest performs sacrifices. And that every time they do the Mass, Jesus is in essence re-sacrificed. A sacrifice happens every time this is done in the Catholic Church. That's their understanding. Now, it's false teaching. But why do they say it? Well, Jesus said, this is my body. So that must mean it really is his body. Well, Jesus also said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the vine. It's fascinating that they don't take these other things quite so literally. And there's many other symbols and expressions that he used. He says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. I'm waiting. No. These are expressions. He is not saying literally that this is his body or that the juice or wine is his blood. This is not a sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, so Christ was once, underline that, once offered to bear the sins of many. So when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, he is magically, mystically transforming these into the literal body and blood of Christ. At least that's what he thinks. But it doesn't change anything. The only priesthoods mentioned in the New Testament, other than referring to Jewish priests, is Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and the priesthood of all believers. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus is your Savior and you are his child, you're a priest. Did you know that? You're a priest. What's a priest? A priest, by definition, is not somebody wearing a fancy robe or a funny collar or anything else. By definition, a priest is a go-between, a mediator between deity and the worshiper. And a great many religions throughout history have had that priesthood that mediates right or wrong. This is why you had an Old Testament priesthood. They took care of the things in the temple. The people who brought their sacrifices, the priests and the worshiper would sacrifice the animal. Then the priest would bring the offering before God and acted as the mediator. When Jesus died, when he said it is finished, he bowed his head, he gave up the ghost, the first thing that happened was the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and so that all could have access to the very presence of God. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest. When we pray in Jesus' name. He is the authority that gives us direct access to God. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can go directly to God. I don't have to go through Mary or one of the saints or a priest or anything. I can go directly to Jesus. I go directly to the Father in Jesus' name. And I need no other priest, and there is no other priest. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye, addressing his readers, but ye are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean odd, but rather a special, set aside people. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Christ's work of sacrifice is finished. There's one sacrifice. We see that in Hebrews 9 and 10. Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30 said, it is finished, it's done. That expression could also and was used in Roman tax receipts, paid in full. There is no more need for sacrifice. It was done once. It was done for all time. Once, once, once. There is no need for further sacrifice. And any other sacrifice is frankly contrary to scripture and blasphemous, saying that what Jesus did was insufficient. One time, throughout all of history, past, present, future, one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. Okay, that's the error of transubstantiation. And we'll do the others very quickly. Approximately, we had something, an event, a broad event happen called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Initially, an effort to fix what was broken in the established church. And when they found out that they couldn't do that, then they started their own. And understand that all these people who were part of this had all been part of the established Catholic Church. That was the only church in existence. That was all they had experience of. That was what all their teaching was in. And so coming from one to the other, and you folks have this, I have this. We bring, I refer to this as baggage, our pre-salvation days. There are certain ideas, certain habits, certain things that we may wrestle with and struggle with after we put our faith and trust in Christ. I need to relearn some things. I need to set aside some things. I need to relearn some things. I need to recognize the fact that certain things were not true, even though I was taught that, it's not true, and this is the truth, and I need to set this aside and accept this. What the reformers did is they said, okay, we need to set aside the church tradition. We need to get rid of all that. We need to set that all aside, and let's go back to the Bible and find out what that actually says, because this is the book that God gave. The traditions are the accumulation of... It's like all that junk in your garage. The accumulation of stuff that the church had collected over the last 1,500 years, in addition to what the scripture says. So let's just get rid of all the stuff in our garage and go back to the book. The problem is the baggage. How much am I willing to let go of? There's certain things I know it's, but I... What do I do? Well, none of the reformers actually fully cleaned out the garage. There was some stuff they hung on to. Consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is something that is uniquely Lutheran, because Luther just couldn't let go of this. That this does not actually become the physical, actual body and blood of Christ. His actual presence is in the elements in some way. What way? Well, his presence is there. So he sort of took a scoop of what was in the garage and what he found in the Bible and sort of mixed them up and never did get completely back to the book. And so that's consubstantiation. That's the Lutheran view. We have the view that was embraced by Calvin and his disciples, which is carried on mostly in the United States in Reformed churches and the Presbyterian Church and some others. And this is that his presence is not here, and this does not actually become the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, good. Okay, we're not bringing it, but, oh dear. What do we got? There's a mystical spiritual presence here that we can't really put our finger on. There's blessings that can be gotten from there's some measure of grace that can be gotten from the various sacraments that we can't get otherwise. And there you have it. Well, why do you hold to that? Well, it's because of the stuff in my garage. But that isn't what's here. That isn't what's here. It's baggage. So what is this? This is to be done reverently. This is not to be done flippantly. This is serious stuff. But this is bread and this is juice. It doesn't become anything else, but it's a reminder. It's an object lesson. It's a remembrance that God has told us to do, to remember what our salvation cost. It is a picture of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And that's all it is. It's a picture. It's an object lesson. So there's nothing mystical or magical or inherently spiritual about this. This is an object lesson. It's an illustration and nothing more. It is a remembrance of our spiritual benefit. And folks, that is in accord with this. Back to our text. In verse 23, he says, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. Another passage says, this cup is the blood. He'll say this in verse 24. He said, this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many. The blood was evidence of a violent death. This is why you have the demand for blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. The wages of sin is death. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. In 1 John 1:7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And here's the key thing. I want you to get this. It's very simple. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, he said, this is in my blood. The shed blood of Christ ratified the new covenant. Now we're going to get into that. That'll be our final. This is a 2-point message. The sacrifice of Christ allows, this will be fascinating, allows God to forgive sin. I mean, God couldn't forgive sin. That's exactly right. Most of you have heard this before, but get it. It is simple and you can share this as you share the gospel with others. Salvation is not balances. That if my good works outweigh my bad, then I make it to heaven, and if it's the other way, then I'm in trouble. That is not how it works. God is holy and just. That means that sin cannot be tolerated and it must be punished. Punish sin. He can't be the benevolent grandfather in heaven patting you on the head saying, it's okay, I'll let you off this time. He can't do that. Sin must be punished. God is just. And we love that and appreciate that when it applies to other people and horrible things that we see going on. But when it applies to us, it's like, ah, I want mercy. I want grace. I want to see the love of God. Well, God is also gracious, loving, and merciful. And so how do you reconcile these two things? How can God be just and holy and at the same time loving, gracious, and merciful? How can he reconcile those things? Sin must be punished. The picture of the sacrifices demonstrates what that is. The sacrifice of Christ shows us indeed what it is. That the innocent, that Jesus Christ, who had never sinned, gave himself as a substitute for you and me. He paid my debt. He suffered in my place. He bore the penalty that was mine. And we had that big word in one of the songs we sang, propitiation. That means that God's justice is satisfied. It's an elaborate term, but that's what it means. God's justice was satisfied. You know what that means as far as we're concerned? If God's justice was satisfied because Christ paid our penalty, that means that God can then forgive. Christ's sacrifice allows God to forgive sin and therefore demonstrate his love, his grace, and his mercy without violating his holiness and his justice. And by the way, since God is just and holy and gracious, loving, and merciful, I want you to rack your brains. Without violating these things, there is no other way that you can reconcile these things. It can't be done. And the covenant, the new covenant that we'll be looking at in just a moment, has no effect. It can't be, it doesn't work apart from the sacrifice of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For this cause, he," referring to Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first law," the first covenant, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the one who made it." So, let's look at the new covenant. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not one of those books that's hard to find. I asked this question the other day. What's the longest book in your Old Testament? Longest book in the Bible? And even though it doesn't have the most chapters, Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Say, what's the most important passage in the Old Testament? Well, there's a lot of great things in the Old Testament. There's a lot of wonderful things. There's a lot of things that are comforting and encouraging. But what is probably the most important passage in the Old Testament is the one we're going to be looking at. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted a bunch of times in the Old Testament. The idea of the new covenant is here in Jeremiah. It's in Hebrews. It's in Isaiah. It's in other places in Jeremiah. It's in Ezekiel. It's in Hosea. It's in Romans. It's a lot of places throughout the scripture. Anytime you see the idea of New Testament or new covenant, it's referring to this. Let's read this together, starting in verse 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Father." You say that when I brought them out of Israel and I went to Mount Sinai and I came to, and Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, that was the covenant that he's referring to. And Israel broke that covenant. We have the whole golden calf thing. And Israel's history, your Old Testament history, is a record of God's dealing with Israel and their consistent breaking of the covenant. They would not do the right thing. They had little blips of good things happening, but for the most part, it's a tragedy. It's a catastrophe. Verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make." This is future as far as Jeremiah was concerned. He lived about 600 years before Christ. "This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And here's the key thing. This is the part, because everything we've looked at so far is dealing with Israel. This is the part that deals with all of us. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So that's a promise that God made of something that he will be doing. I'm going to establish a new covenant. And there's all these things that are going to happen with that new covenant. But one of the great things, the thing that is most important, the thing that affects you and me, is that God will forgive our sins and remember them no more. How is that possible? By the shed blood of Christ, by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, that God forgives sin in fulfillment of the covenant made with Israel, a future fulfillment. We have that I will. And there is no historic fulfillment of most of these components other than the forgiveness. Those other ones will be fulfilled when the Lord returns. And this ties together, by the way, all the other covenants that God made with people. The Adamic covenant, man's failure to live up to God's commands and therefore will suffer the consequences of it. Forgiveness God provides. Justice is satisfied under the Noahic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, where it says, and through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's the part of it, the forgiveness that comes through Christ. In the Mosaic covenant, we have man's failure to live up to God's law, the blessing and the curse, and man is cursed because of his inability. But now we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We have the Davidic covenant. The blood and blessing will come through an heir of David, as was promised there in 1 Chronicles 17. So you say, well, this all sounds great. This all sounds wonderful that I can actually be forgiven. And it doesn't matter what I've done in my past. It doesn't matter what baggage I bring into my life. I can be forgiven of it all. And that God doesn't remember my sin anymore. I mean, granted, I may suffer temporal consequences. You know, if you say, oh, God, forgive me for driving 85 miles an hour when you got the blue light in your rearview mirror, you might still get the ticket, but God will forgive you. But as far as eternity is concerned, it's done. When you die, you will be going into the presence of the Lord. You are God's child. I have forgiveness of sins. I have been reconciled to God. I am adopted as one of God's children. And I have an inheritance laid up for me in heaven. And there's a whole bunch of other things that come with this. And this is all great and this is all wonderful that God has provided for this. How do I get this? How do I make what Jesus did? How do I make that mine? How does that get applied to me? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, familiar verses. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I can't do this, and this. I can't help little old ladies across the street. I can't give a bunch of money. I can't do all these different things to earn it. It doesn't work that way. Because I don't deserve it. Remember, grace by definition is God giving you something you don't deserve. It's a gift. Not something I've deserved, not something I've earned. It's not by ritual. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism does not save you. Church membership does not save you. A priesthood does not save you. I'm not saved by being part of church. Acts chapter 8, there's a whole bunch of people that wanted to get in on this, but weren't part of it. They went through the external motions, they were baptized and so on, but were excluded. Well then, how do I get it? That whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. I receive it by faith. I recognize my need, and I receive the gift by faith. I recognize that if I truly believe, if I am trusting in what Christ has done for me, then it becomes mine, and he forgives me of my sins. It's that simple. We simply receive God's gift of salvation. Salvation is not dispensed by the church or through sacraments, but by simple faith alone. It's not faith and, it's by faith. Christ paid the penalty of sin and offers salvation to all who will receive it. Now I want you to know, eternity hangs in the balance. Where you will spend eternity is entirely dependent on what you do with Jesus Christ in the here and now. It's not the balancing of my good with bad, but it's a choice, a decision. Am I going to trust in the mercy of God and thereby receive everlasting life? Or will I, as the scripture says, trod underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing? Will I mock and scoff and say, no, I don't want to do it that way? God offers us one option. It's the Jesus way. And there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And I know that's not politically correct, but it's biblical. And there are huge, enormous consequences in this decision. What will you do? Will you receive the mercy of God? Or are you going to grope in the dark and try to find another way? Because there is no other way. Christ came as the sin bearer. He paid the penalty of your sin and mine, and we receive it by faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you that Christ came to be our sacrifice, to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might go free. But Father, we have to trust you. We have to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never done that, Father, may today be that day of salvation. They can have everlasting life starting now. May today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.